Tonight we'll be studying in Romans chapter 6, beginning about verse 9. I'll have to review a little bit about what we went over last week, but this is the area that we're interested. We're interested particularly in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6, but we'll have to review, and I want to mention just a few things in verse 9. Shall we prepare for the study of God's Word by prayer and confession where necessary? Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for this. Again, another opportunity to meet, to study your word. We think of all the multitude things about which we are thankful, and our hearts well up with gratitude to thee for all that you have done in Christ and all that you are doing in him now. We would ask for special blessing for those individuals who need special strength because of special problems in their life. We pray that they will find in your word their needs being met, and above all that they will find in Christ solutions to problems that seem to overwhelm them. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We commonly refer to the initial salvation experience as receiving Christ as Savior. We like to refer to that here as the moment one rests in Christ for his salvation. Regardless of how you refer to it, when that happens, that person enters into a new dimension, into a new identity, and into a new destiny. In between the time of that moment and the ultimate realization of his salvation, which will happen at the second coming of the Lord, his three greatest enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each one is a separate enemy and must be confronted in a different way, with a different strategy, and with a different offense. Now, last week we began studying the scriptural concepts relative to strategy against the sin nature and its deceptiveness with us. And this strategy is outlined for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. The important fact that the apostle is trying to get across in the first 10 verses is the fact of our identity with Christ in his death and resurrection. Consequently, he says in verse 2, we died to the sin nature. We are dead to the sin nature. In verse 3, he said we were baptized into the death of Jesus in order for this death to the sin nature to be accomplished. In verse 4, he says, we are buried with Christ by the baptism, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, in a first-class conditional sentence, we're told, as a matter of fact, that we have become united with him in his death. In verse 6, we are told, as a fact, that our old man is crucified with him. In verse 7, we are told the one that is dead has been justified from the sin nature, and so on. Keeps repeating fact after fact after fact. They are doctrinal facts from divine viewpoint. Now, I wanted to finish that section because that is sort of a paragraph in itself. It is speaking of the doctrinal fact of our death and resurrection with Christ. There were two verses that I didn't get to comment on much. And I just want to say just a few things about them, and then we're going to summarize those first 10 verses. The two verses I'm referring to are verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. It will never happen that Christ will die again. One of the reasons for this is that death hath no more dominion over him. Now, verse 9, the word death there, in the latter clause, the second word death, second time it's used, is it used? Yes. Diet, well, no, just death as a noun, is the word thanatos. And here, T-H-A-N-O-T-O-S. Now, thanatos in Scripture is often used for physical death. It can be used for spiritual death. Here, it stands for the dominion of death, the whole sphere of death. Since Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, then the dominion of death cannot lord it over him. Cannot lord it over him. Now this cannot lord it over is translated dominion. Doesn't have dominion over it. But it's really the word lord. It is the word kuriui. Kuriui. K-U-R-I-E-U-E-I. Comes from kuriuo. We get our word kurios from that. See this little bit here? Kurios is the Greek word for Lord, the title of our Lord Jesus. Now, kuriou simply means to sort of domineer. And on the cross, death actually domineered or commandeered the body of Christ. It also commandeered his spirit. It separated his spirit from God. Okay? So this means to lord over. Now, the dominion of death will never lord it over the Lord Jesus again. It will never happen in history. Because in his death, he dealt effectively and efficiently both with death and with the sin nature. Consequently, verse 10 explains verse 9. For in that he died unto, and then we have an article, he died unto the sin nature. Now that simply means he dealt effectively with the sin nature. In that he died. Now there's no preposition here. You have to supply the preposition. The King James interprets the word, the sin nature. He died, and then all we have is sin nature, te hamartia, in the dative, locative, or instrumental case, T-E, with a little iota subscript under it, H-A-R, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, notice the little iota subscript. Now this word is in either the dative, locative, or instrumental case. Now however you interpret that, whatever case you make that, then that will determine the preposition that you're going to use. King James interprets it as sort of direction, locative. He died unto the sin nature. You could translate a dative, which preposition then would be for. He died for the sin nature. You see? He died in interest, with personal interest of the sin nature in mind. Instrumental would not work. He did not die by means of the sin nature. That wouldn't work. It's either locative or dative. But the point that I'm trying to make, well, what point am I trying to make? If I don't know, how are you going to know? Guess. Yeah. The point I'm trying to make really is that this article is present. Now, if you were here last week, we gave you at least 10 verses, probably 15, where that article is used with the word sin in this context. Sin nature is personified as sitting on the throne of an individual's life until Jesus Christ came along. And it's personified throughout the whole chapter, and hence has an article with it, see? So you could interpret this, he died for the sin nature, he died unto the sin nature. The idea is that he dealt effectively with the sin nature in his death. Once. Now, the other point is in the verse is that he did it once for all. See that word once? That didn't mean that it happened one time. One time? Once means one time in English, doesn't it? Well, that isn't what it means here. It means emphatically Once means emphatically, once for all. It's our little word ephapax. Ephapax. Now, it's D-P-H-A-P-A-X. Now, hapax means once for all. And you intensify hapax when you add a preposition, when you prefix it with a preposition. If he wanted to say once in time, he would have used the word pate. Pate means once upon a time or once in time. But ephapax means once for all time. Once, completely and finally. That word is used in reference to the death of Christ, you remember, in Hebrews 9, 26 and 28 and in 1 Peter 3:18. Now that marks the absolute sufficiency and finality of the death of Christ for all of the purposes for which he died. In this passage, one of the purposes is relative to the sin nature. Okay. Now that's exciting. Because it sort of makes the death of Christ, not sort of, it definitely makes the death of Christ not some stagnant historical fact. The death of Christ has meaning right now because of its relationship not only to the sin nature, to many things, but in this context to the sin nature. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Christianity is the only truly historical religion in existence. It proclaims a salvation that's based on objective historical facts. Events that are entirely outside one's personal experience. Every other religion of the world bases its salvation on the worshiper's own mystic experience. Thus, salvation becomes a matter of one's own personal experience and achievement. That is, the achievement of subjective experience is equated with salvation. It does not matter if the adherent of the religion claims salvation is by grace, for grace is made to be an experience. The Christ of experience is not so real after all. In fact, he can disappear. People who are always identifying with experiences with Christ can make mistakes. And often in the fog of human feelings and impressions, the worshiper can be left empty. And he finds that he has made an idol of his mystic experience. The gospel of Christ is based on historic facts, but the historic fact has meaning in the present because of the last clause of verse 10. In that he died unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God, or same construction, he liveth for God, the same dative locative construction. See, he lives in the direction of divine viewpoint. All right. Now, the point in verses 1 through 10 is his death and his death alone emphatically and categorically takes care of all that the sin nature means. The sin nature itself, all of its manifestations of sin in the person's life, it takes care of everything. And that death only happened once. And that death has become your death. And you are reckoned by God, if you are a believer, to have died. Your old man was crucified with Christ. And it only happened once. And it rendered inoperative, as far as the new life is concerned, any contribution, it rendered inoperative everything that the old man was. In verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the absolute categorical fact from divine viewpoint of the believer's union with Christ, which was accomplished by the baptism of the Spirit, which took us through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make sure you get that, because everything else is secondary to that fact. Everything is built upon that fact in Romans 6. So let's have a summary, quickly, of the doctrine of Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. Then we're going to move on to the application. Point 1. This paragraph this paragraph deals primarily with the fact. Now, we're speaking of fact from divine viewpoint. Whether the believer knows this is a fact or not is not the issue. God tells the believer what happened. And the believer is responsible for simply accepting that or believing it. So this paragraph deals primarily with the fact of the believer's death and spiritual resurrection in Christ. Point two. The believer's union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ is the basis of sharing Christ's resurrection life. Now that's Romans 6:3, where Paul says, "We are buried with him by the baptism," meaning Holy Spirit baptism, "into the death," meaning the death of Christ, "that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That newness of life that the believer has is this resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, this dynamic life of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the same idea. Point three. The believer's union with Christ. By the way, that Galatians 2:20 best expresses what the Christian life is. Christian life is Christ living in me right now. And all the potential of the Lord is mine. Now that's victory. In his resurrection, he strips off all enemy powers. You're on the victory side of the cross if you're in Christ. You see? The question is, are you in him? Now, if you are in him, then the next question is, do you know what that means? And that's what this sixth chapter of Romans is trying to unfold for us. The believer's union with Christ, point three, was accomplished. The believer's union with Christ was accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is HS, period. By the Holy Spirit. This occurred the moment he believed in Christ as his personal Savior. Now see, that's what gave you a new identity in life. You, as a believer, are now identified, or from the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became identified with the living Christ of the cosmos. And that gives you a new total identity in life. A fantastic identity. It brings you into all the relationships that one could have in God. It's all there for you. It's just a matter of your discovering and appropriating it in your life. And I want to tell you, I became a believer sometime when I was 23 years old. And when I look back at that and I analyze that from this perspective that I have now, I don't know who I was at that moment. I had searched here and there and tried this and that. Everything seemed to fail. Nothing had any type of continuum of any type of meaning in my life. And that gave my life such a new perspective, I tell you. And that's never failed. 22 years. Well, the minute I found out later, years later, that the moment that I believe I became identified with Christ via, in His resurrection life, via the baptism of the Spirit. And that happened the moment I believed. Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 27. Both of those speak of this act of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and through there we saw those passages. Point 4 on the summary. To bring the believer into union, to bring the believer into union with the resurrected Christ, to bring the believer into union with the resurrected Christ, the Holy Spirit took him via baptism, which simply means identification baptism, via baptism through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is how Christ's death became your death. The wages of sin is death. Sin will be paid for in terms of death. Now His death became your death. The problem with the unbeliever is that the death of Jesus Christ is not his. And consequently, he will spend eternity in perpetuation of the death that he's already in. You see, spiritual death will be perpetuated into eternity, and that is the second death. This death became your death by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that your old man is reckoned as crucified from divine viewpoint. Is he reckoned as crucified from your viewpoint? Okay? Again, this is Romans 6, chapter 3, or verse 3 through 5. God sees us as having died and risen in Christ. What Christ did, we did. His death and resurrection are related to us. Just as we had sinned in Adam, so, at the point of believing faith, we died in Christ. Point four in my notes, point five in yours. The death and resurrection of Christ... Well, let's not put it up Christ. Let's just put this death and resurrection are completed facts. Now, his is a completed fact, and ours is a completed fact. They are completed facts. Okay? They are not... Now, overhead's a little glossy right here. They are not something we accomplish. They are not something we accomplish by our own efforts. It would never happen if that were the case. Or our striving. You don't strive through or pray through or agonize to get rid of the old man. You don't agonize over the sin nature. Nothing you can do with the sin nature except let the Holy Spirit keep it crucified with Christ. This is a fact. All of it's a fact. And hence, in Romans 6, verses 2 through 8, practically every verb, except with exception of some that are perfect, practically every verb or verbal are aorist, the tense of consummate fact. These are aorist, tense, verbs, and verbals. In other words, your affinitives and your participles will be in the aorist as well as your finite verbs. Point six, and the last point of summary. And then we can move on. I hope we can. Our death, I'm now speaking of believers, and resurrection in Christ are not experiences. Our death and resurrection in Christ are not experiences that register on our emotions. Now, maybe you, when you became a believer, maybe you were in one of these higher sphere sort of clouds. What did I call it? A higher orb. Maybe you became a believer in one of these higher orb type churches. Say a Pentecostal type. And maybe you had some complete emotional catharsis. I mean, when you became a believer, it was just like somebody lifted a 3,000-pound weight off your back, and maybe you waved your hands and shouted, and maybe your hair even stood on end. I've been in some of those places, and it makes my hair stand on end. That may happen. But if it did happen to you that way, the reason it happened that way with you is because of auto-suggestion. You were prepared. You were anticipating that to happen that way. You've seen it happen to X number of other people who were agonizing and crying and people standing over them and saying, one praying, let go, and the other one kneeled down beside them praying, hang on. And they were prepared in your mentality for that type of a response. And if under those circumstances, and I say if under those circumstances, some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit got through to you and convinced you that your sins were forgiven because of the death of Christ, and at that moment you had some emotional catharsis, it was because of your preparation mentally. You were expecting it to happen that way. And that's all right if you had an emotional catharsis. That's okay. As long as you know your sins are forgiven and the reason they're forgiven. But you didn't learn this at that time. The only thing you knew at that moment was that Jesus Christ was capable of bearing my sins, and He did. And He did it for me. And I'm extremely grateful to God that He did. That's all you needed to know. That's enough to save your soul forever. But actually, at that same moment, the Holy Spirit took and baptized you into His death so that His death became your death, and that's the only way that your sins could be effectually dealt with. But He didn't leave you there hanging on the cross. He raised you with Christ and brought you into union with Christ. Now, brother, I want to say amen to that. That is fancy. That's worth shouting about. I mean, there ought to be a few glories. That's a cold, hard fact, isn't it? And that's what Paul comes at you with. He just comes at you with these facts, and he's wrapping you upside the head and hoping to, trying to beat it into your brain. He repeats the aorist tense about 10 times in 10 verses. He's saying it happened this way. He comes at it with another perspective. He says, this happened this way. And since this is true, then this is true. Don't you get it? It is a fact. It may not register yet on your emotional life. But I want to tell you something. You believe that fact, and I bet you something. I bet you it's going to straighten your emotional life out. They do not register on our emotions. But our death and resurrection in Christ are not experiences that register in our emotions, but they are facts. They are facts that center in Christ alone. They are objective realities. Now, when we begin to appropriate those objective realities, then that doctrine begins to take on meaning in our life. One of the great problems in our Bible-believing churches today is that they are always dealing with the meaning of this to our lives, and they never deal with the objective realities, the doctrine. You have got to have the doctrine first, and you have to understand it before you can apprehend it and appropriate it in your life. And so Paul continually comes at you with the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. before he comes at you with the practical side of that appropriated to your life. In Romans, he takes 12 chapters of doctrine before he begins to beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice, before he tells you how to live with the powers that be, before he talks about Christian liberty. In Ephesians, he talks about the doctrine of the church and what it is to be in Christ for four chapters, before he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, love your slaves like you love yourself. Children, obey your parents. Before he tells you to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand, he teaches you the doctrine of what it is to be in Christ. In Galatians, he spends 2 chapters on history, 2 chapters on doctrine, before he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith you have been called, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Before he tells you the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the works of the flesh. Before he tells you, ye which are spiritual, restore such a brother that's fallen in the spirit of weakness, lest ye also be tempted. Before he tells you, whatsoever man shall sow, that shall he also reap. And all of that practical side, he tells you doctrine first. If you want to really get to marry them, just ask them when the practical side is going to come. We had some cluck ask one of our church people, one of our fellowship people of our fellowship, they said, what are you going to do with all that doctrine you learned down at that church? What are you going to do with it? Gee! See, verse 11 is going to say, reckon yourselves indeed dead under the sin nature. So normally we just sort of brush over verses 1 through 10, and then we get to that practical side now. Here's the practical side of Romans 6. Reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature. Sin nature doesn't have to reign over you. Well, you can get all confused on how you do that if you don't understand verses 1 through 10. Now, I assume at this point you understand it. All right? So enough of that. Let's move on. Now in verses 11 through 13, he's interested in the appropriation. He assumes that you've apprehended this truth. So now he's going to move on to the appropriation of it. Okay? So what you have is something like this. Here is Romans 6. Verses 1 through, let's say, 13, okay? From verses 1 through 10, the fact of union with Christ, both in death and resurrection, right? Right. All right. In verses 11 through 13, he's going to deal with appropriation of that fact to our sin nature and everyday life. All right, so let's move on. Verse 11. Likewise, or thusly all, likewise doesn't quite get it. I got to clarify that. Likewise is made up of two words. These two words are houtos, Chi, to be H-O-U-T-O-S. Now, houtos chi means thusly also. Thusly also. Now, what he's saying there is, like as you have received the truth of verses 1 through 10, now also move on to this. And what do we move on to? You yourselves also reckon yourselves to be dead unto the sin. Article before sin means the sin nature. You yourselves also reckon yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. Now he's talking about all believers. The you here is very emphatic. He wants you to get this. So he says, you yourself. Reckon yourself. See, if you were to emphasize the words like they are in Greek, you would say, you reckon yourself. dead to the sin nature. And you will have to do it. God is not going to do this for you. So the emphasis comes back to you. Now, you reckon. Real strong emphasis on you. We better change that. We're not going to say reckon, we're going to say keep on reckoning. That captures the tense and the significance of that verb. And notice it's reciprocal, yourselves. That word is in the text. You keep on reckoning yourselves. Okay, now this again is our bookkeeping term. We had this morning in the 1 Corinthians class. Logizeste, logizeste. This is a present defective middle. That simply means it functions as an active imperative verb. Imperative mode, okay? A present tense calls attention to the duration or the persistence of the action. Be persistent. This means persistent action. Durative action, linear action. Defective middle simply means it functions as an active. It means if anyone's going to reckon themselves dead to sin, you're going to have to do it. Nobody can do this for you. The imperative mode is the mode of command, which means some will, some believers will, some believers will not. Some will be positive, and some will be negative. Now, what is the consequence if you're negative to this kind of information? The consequence is that you go on in defeat to your sin nature. And you may think you're making great strides in the Christian faith and be totally deceived by your sin nature. I have seen this happen, I tell you, again and again and again. It doesn't pay to be negative to the Word of God. It brings tragedy. But the point is, it is an imperative, and nobody can force you to believe what God says or to appropriate it. That becomes your responsibility. That's one of the beautiful things about Christianity. It's very personal. It's individualized. It's not an en masse type thing. All right, now the meaning of that word is very important. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, means, it's a bookkeeping term. It means to put it down as true. Paul uses this word 19 times in Romans, 35 times in the Pauline epistles. This means to put to an account. To put it down as true. To reckon it as a fact. To reckon it as a fact. Now that's good news. The good news is that we died, that our old man was crucified with Christ, and that we died respective to our sin nature in Christ. And we are to reckon ourselves. Now watch how this goes. What are we to put down as true, okay? Okay, now one of the means of indirect discourse in Greek is the use of the infinitive. So Paul uses an infinitive of indirect discourse to tell you what the put down in the books is true. So following that will be, how's the king, to be. See that word to be? Now that is actually expressed in Greek by a verbal, einai. E-I-N-A-I. Einai is that is an aorist infinitive. I think it's an aorist, maybe a present. An aorist infinitive from I me. And I me is the strongest existence verb in the Bible. This is status quo existence. This is what you really are. Well, in this status quo existence, you are not, because you're dead. Your status quo for your old sin nature or for your relationship to it, is death to it. So reckon yourself to be dead. Okay? Now that word is nekros. And nekros means to be in the state of death, to be in the state of death, the sphere of death, or nekros is the effect produced by what we call dying. In other words, if you're nekros, there isn't any question about what, you know, there's a big issue now on when is a person dead. Well, no longer do they say a person is dead when his heart stops beating. They now say a person is dead when his mind stops functioning. Well, how do you know when their mind stops functioning? There's a case, where is it, in California court? I think it is. Where somebody was seriously hurt in an accident. Oh, no, it wasn't an accident. It was a robbery or some crime. And this person shot the person. And he's on trial for his life. Well, the person that he shot, they took him in the hospital and they took some transplant out of him. They took his heart out of him. Well, the person that shot him, his argument is he wasn't really dead. The thing that really killed him was when they took his heart out of him. And so they're in a legal hassle now over when is a person really dead. Well, if you're nekros, you're there. There's just no question. You are in the state of absolute death. So Paul says, keep on putting it down as true that you are, in essence, in terms of relationship to your dead sin nature, you are dead. Now, will you note that you are dead unto the sin, meaning the nature? Now, that simply means that there is a separation from the sin nature and the new creation. Death always means separation. The sin nature can make absolutely no contribution to you as a believer. It can only pull you down. But it doesn't have to pull you down, because you are dead to it. You see? Now it doesn't say, don't misunderstand, it doesn't say that the sin nature died. It didn't die. It's very much alive. The point is, you died to it. Now how did you die to it? You died to it in Christ. Likewise, keep on putting it down as true that you yourselves are dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive unto God. Now there the King James is confusing, because it uses the preposition through when it should be in. You are dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you are, there really isn't any you here. It just means living ones or alive. You are alive to God in, be sure and get that down, Jesus Christ, because that is our positional truth word. Because you are identified with Christ in his resurrection, you are now alive unto God in him. Christ is not now dying. He is dead in relation to sin. Christ is not now in death, but in the sphere of life to God. That is a fact. That is also true of you. What is true of him is true of you, because you are in him. Okay. Now this means that in the believer's experience, you're not going to die to this thing and die to that thing as though this thing were sort of a protracted death. If you, you know, spend half your time begging God for victory, you miss the point. The victory's already won.
The point is for you to appropriate the victory. Repeat from last week. Too many believers are caught in a squirrel cage type of sinning. They keep repeating the same sin over and over again in their lives, and in some cases it becomes so defeating to them that they break fellowship. They don't go to assembly fellowship. They figure, well, I'm defeated anyhow. I keep doing the same thing. They get defeated in their Christian experience. And they maybe go through the ramifications of confessing the sin. They realize how important that is. But they find themselves going right back into it, and then they get under conviction, and then they confess and get back in fellowship, and it just becomes a squirrel cage, a rat race, a merry-go-round they're on. That should not be your experience. In other words, there should not be one sin that is continually, perpetually defeating you. Now, you may overcome that sin, and you may find there's another sin that defeats you. That is a proper experience. But you learn victory over that. The way you learn victory is you reckon the sin nature dead that caused the sin. And that's the only way to get victory over some sin that continually defeats you in life. If you reckon the sin, yourself dead, you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature so that the sin nature does not control you. It will not lord it over you in regard to that one sin. Now in verse 9 we saw that death, that Christ having died once, this dominion of death has no more lords it over him. Now look down at verse 14, where you have the same word. Verse 14 is sort of a consummating verse to the paragraph. For sin shall not lord it over you. Same word. Curiouo. You do not always have to be browbeaten with the sin. And there is no article with the word sin. That does not need to happen in your experience because you have been emancipated from the sin nature. Now, the concept of lording it over you is like, you know, maybe your big brother. Maybe you have a big brother. Maybe you like to play football and your big brother's Larry Zonka. And so it's always lorded over you. How are you ever going to be as good as Larry Zonka? Or maybe you've lived in the shadow of some super sister that you have, your big sister. She's a super and you're not. And so they always lord it over you. Peter uses the word to lord it over in 1 Peter 5:3 when he talks about pastors and elders who lord it over the flock. They're not supposed to do that. And they act so super sanctimonious that nobody can approach them. Now, Paul says that we do not have to have any sin lording it over us. That is a result of the fact that we positionally died with Christ, we are positionally identified with Him in His resurrection, and we can reckon ourselves then dead to the sin nature. So my point is this. Don't be beseeching God for what He's already done. Don't be begging Him for some victory that's already accomplished. Learn about the victory. Our responsibility is to believe this aspect of the good news, rather than to seek or to bring about some type of self-crucifixion, which will be phony. Okay. Now I want to try to summarize some of the aspects of verse 11. Because this is a very, very, very key principle that should become experiential in your life. Okay, point one. This verse does not say that our sin nature is dead. there would not be the need for continual reckoning if that were so. Okay? Point two. Reckoning does not make this death to the sin nature. Reckoning does not make this death to the sin nature a fact. It's already a fact. That's what he said in verses 1 through 10. It does not make it a fact. It simply appropriates the fact so that the fact takes on meaning in experience. If there is some reoccurring sin in my life, and I begin to look hard at that sin, I can say, scripturally, I do not have to be defeated by that sin. That is the sin nature lording it over me. And since I am dead to the sin nature because of my position in Christ, that does not have to be a fact of my experience. And by appropriating that truth, then experientially, I've gained the victory over the sin nature. And that is the strategy against the sin nature, and the only strategy there is in Scripture. Three. Christ did not reckon sin dead, or as dead, but by being made sin. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. But by being made sin, he died for it and unto it, meaning he effectually dealt with it in his death. Point four. We are not told, and I have to say this because sometimes you'll find people teaching this on this passage, we are not told to hold the old man or the sin nature in the crucified position. Now, only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's why one of the important reasons of walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Only He can accomplish that. You will never do that in the energy of your flesh. Okay, now that's a sort of a summary of verse 11. I wonder if there's any questions on that. Oh, no, that's going to be the right time. Any questions on that verse? That's a key verse in dealing with the sin nature. Watch what follows, will you? Just quickly. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ, in that position. Then, another command. Let not the sin therefore reign or sit on the throne of your mortal body, that you should obey the lust or the desires of the sin nature. See, that's sort of a reaffirmation of this reigning concept. Chapter 5 ended with sin reigning. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. That as the sin hath reigned unto death, and all it brought was all the agony and the decay and the disparity that the word death connotates. the degradation, the shame, the decadence. Sin reigned, sat on the throne, and led that way. Even so, my grace reigned through night righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin for the believer or the sin nature does not have to sit on the throne of his life. So there's another command that's given. There's a third command that's given in verse 13. But I want to spend a little more time on these. And I won't take the time to do it tonight. I want to diagram again the sin nature for you. To show you some of the lust of the sin nature. To show you other scriptures. How that the believer sin nature is reckoned as crucified so that we don't have to obey the lust of the sin nature. And maybe I'll take another session to do that. In summary then, verse 11 is one of the great strategic verses in dealing with the sin nature and its effects in our experience. And it's a matter of reckoning, and it is a reckoning that's going to count in your daily life. Now I just encourage you to practice it. Maybe you throw temper tantrums. Maybe you're a thief. Maybe you have a habit of stealing from a store you work. Maybe you work at a cash register and you sort of, you know, say one for the company and one for me. Sounds funny unless you own the company. Maybe you cheat in school. Lots of subtle implications of that, why you do that. All kind of subtle sins. Now, if you're hung up by something like that, all I do is encourage you, you practice that reckoning. And you accept it as fact that your sin nature does not have to lord it over you. And from divine viewpoint, if you're involved in sin, you are defeated. Don't tell me any difference. I don't care how much you go around smiling and say, praise the Lord. If you're in sin, you're a defeated believer. From divine viewpoint. And you need to get out of that. Care what it is. Now practice it. See if you don't get victory over that thing. Can I answer any questions? Might be helpful. We're going to finish verse 12 and 13. And maybe 14 because it's sort of a summary verse of the paragraph. Then we're going to go on to the second enemy of the believer, the world, the cosmos. And you've heard so much about what the world is and what's worldly. Well, I hope you come and find out what the Bible says about it. You might be shocked, but come anyhow. Are there any other questions? Is this all clear and concise? Perfect communication tonight. Not a question in the whole house. Wonderful. It's great. Let's go home. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you impress upon believers the necessity of obeying, accepting, apprehending, knowing exactly what you're saying in your word, and then the necessity of obeying it, of applying it. We thank you for the great truths of verses 1 through 10. We acknowledge that only your mind and your essence could accomplish such a magnificent fact that our sin natures have been adequately dealt with by Christ and by Him alone. Now help us to rest in that victory and to reckon that victory is so, to put it down as so in our frame of reference so that we will not be domineered by the sin nature and by the individual sins that it produces in our lives. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.